When I was, I think, 12 years old, our Sunday school teacher said, "Guys, we've been a class for a long time. I want you to begin teaching. And Gary, I want you to take the class next week." I was not excited by the first chance I had or time I had a responsibility for it, but I said yes. And so the next week I came prepared. I'd spent time with my dad. We'd worked on something. We were gathered together in the kitchen of Granville Chapel. I can still see it. And I said I was going to speak on the greatest verse in the Bible. And so we began the class. And I read it from the King James Version, as you would. And I pointed out how it went. "For God, the greatest person, so loved, the greatest kindness, the world, the greatest number, that he gave the greatest kindness, his only son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest opportunity, believes, the greatest privilege." I think I got that one wrong anyway. "Whoever believes in him should not perish, the greatest danger, but the greatest contrast, have the greatest privilege, eternal life, the greatest possession." Amazing. I still remember it all those years later. I don't remember anything I said about any of those particular things. There was not a rush to people changing their lives and giving their life. But it's just a way of saying that John 3:16 has been engraved in my heart since I was very young. I suspect it was probably the first verse or very close to it I memorized as I was singing "Jesus Loves Me" in Mount Pleasant Gospel Hall. I was also learning to say from my parents, "For God so loved the world." It has been called the gospel in a nutshell, but even more profoundly, it's been called the greatest sentence ever, the most famous sentence ever spoken or written in history. And I think that's undoubtedly true. All of those little words. Someone's described the Gospel of John as an ocean in which elephants can drown, but a pond in which children can wade. And that was for me. I waded in the pool of John 3:16 when I was a little child and learned things that I still cling to. And I'm a lot older and I realize there's a lot more depth to John 3:16 than I will ever get my mind around. That it isn't the elementary part of the gospel, it is the kind of nugget from which all kinds of things begin to flow and begin to challenge our thinking and understanding, and we'll never, this side of heaven, grasp the depth of it. So this morning, we're going to spend some time in John 3:16. And you remember that, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, it comes in the context of a conversation between the most esteemed religious teacher of his day in Judaism, a man enormously respected, and rightly so, for his knowledge and his position and his character and his life, a man named Nicodemus, and the Lord Jesus, this newcomer to Jerusalem who'd in some way disrupted not only by cleansing the temple and driving people out, by doing some miracles. This is the very beginning of his public ministry, and they're full of wonder, and Nicodemus wants to talk to him and meets him and says, "We know that you're a person sent from God. No one can do these miracles that you're doing unless God is with them." And then Jesus takes his conversation in a totally unexpected way, and he tells Nicodemus, "With all you've got, you need to be born from above. You're not going to see the kingdom of heaven the way you are. You're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on to describe that what he's talking about, that birth from above, is supernatural. It's a birth of water and spirit. It's a birth that's the fulfillment of what God promised in Ezekiel 36, the new covenant, God changing a person from the inside out. And then having talked about the need for the new birth and the nature of the new birth, it's something God does. It's not something Nicodemus can do. He begins to the point, to the source of where that's going to come from. As a matter of fact, he says to Nicodemus, you're not believing what I'm saying. But I'm talking about what I know firsthand. I've descended from heaven. The Son of Man. The one who's fulfilling what Daniel talked about in Daniel chapter 7, this one who's going to inherit all things. And just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes might have life in him. And now we come to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only, his unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Remember the last phrase? Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up, so whoever believes in him might have eternal life, or whoever believes might have eternal life in him. Four. John 3:16 is the explanation of John 3:15. Whatever does it mean that the Son of Man, this heavenly being, come from heaven, must be lifted up? Well, Nicodemus probably thought exalted, but Jesus will later make it very clear that he's talking about being crucified. I want to just walk with you through this verse. First of all, it talks about God's love. God's love reaches to a fallen, perishing world. God so loved the world. That's why the Son of Man must be lifted up, because God so loved the world. Now, we take it for granted, the love of God. Of course God loves. But I want to suggest to you, it's totally counterintuitive. No ancient peoples believed that. The gods weren't gods of love. They were gods who were angry and needed to be appeased, and they needed to be satisfied. They were erratic, to say the least. The Romans and the Greeks offered sacrifices to try and keep on the good side, because you could never satisfy it. They never thought of a God who was a God of love. Major religions of the world don't think of God as a God of love. Oh, Islam speaks about God as the all-loving one, but that's very general, because you have no idea what his relationship to you is. All you can know about God is his actions, not his nature, his character. And Hinduism and Buddhism, of course, have no place for a God who is a God of love. It isn't until we get to the Old Testament that God says to the people of Israel, having given them the covenant, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, showing faithfulness and love to thousands of generations. But even the Jews believed God loved the Jews, the people of Israel, but not the world as a whole. And it's counterintuitive, because how can you believe the God who made all of this constellations and all of the massiveness of space and 7 billion people? Is that what it is now? I can't keep up. When I was a kid, it was 2.8, past 5 billion, 6 million, 7 billion. Those are numbers only a politician can understand. How can I believe God loves? And the reality is, the only way we know it is because God has revealed it. But God's love is an essential part of his character. God doesn't love so much as God is love. As John will say in 1 John, God is love. It's who he is. It's the essence of his character, of his being. And God loves. But his love is consistent with his whole character. He's not a God who loves and is not just and righteous. His love is an all-knowing love. His love is a holy love. His love is a just love. His just love is a righteous love. You can't pit his love against his character. He loves because that is who he is in the wholeness of his being, but his love will never defy his essential being and his character. God loves. And the amazing part is he loves, as John tells us now, the world. Now, we instinctively think planet Earth. And clearly, there's a sense in which that's true. But I want you to recognize that in John's gospel, the world has a different tone. You can hear it in John chapter 1. When it's talking about the Word, and in the beginning was the Word, and he made all things, and then it says, the true light was coming into the world. And the world was made by him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own home, and his own people did not receive him. The world isn't the world in the sense of all the people who are earth simply. It is the world in its nature as being in rebellion against God. And over in this book, it talks about Jesus dying. And John the Baptist came. Look, the Lamb of God who dies for the sins of the world. The world is this messy reality of broken, sinful people. Jesus will say later, speaking to the Jewish leaders, the world can't hate you because you're like the world. But the world hates me because I show its works. And here's God's love manifested to the brokenness of the world. I should remind you, I'd intended to read all the verses, I just kind of walked through them, that John 3:16 is obviously followed by verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's what the world is. God's love is extended toward a broken, fallen world. And his love took the form of his gift. He sent his Son. God so loved the world. The wonder of, as Don Carson says, is not that he loved the world because it was so big. He loved it even though it was so bad. Now, that little word, God so loved the world. I grew up thinking it was God so loved the world. And it's talking about the immensity of his love. And it clearly is. It's a little bit like those delightful moments. If you're a parent or grandparent, you've got a little child there and you play this game. How much do you love Nanny? How much do you love Mommy? How big? And the child will go, so big. And I read it, how much does God, his love is so big. You know, the song, can't get over it, can't get around it. God's love is, God so loved. But this word so, in the Greek language, more commonly has the idea of God loved the world like this, in this way. This is what God's love looks like. This is what God's love does. God so loved, God like loved the world like this, he gave. Now, you can tell a lot of things about a gift. A gift is of value because of what it costs. And we do that calculating. I don't mean just the number. I mean, sometimes it's an expense, it's an expense of money, but sometimes an expense of time. Sometimes it's a significant sacrifice. But a gift costs something. That's the nature of it. And a gift is of value because of why it's given. Sometimes it's given out of obligation. Sometimes it's given out of manipulation. I give the gift and I expect this in return. And sometimes it's given just because, to demonstrate love, to express kindness. And a love is of value, a gift is of value because of what it achieves, what is accomplished by it. And there's all kinds of gifts and in different ways. But as the Lord Jesus will say, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But when the New Testament talks about the Lord's love, it doesn't just talk about his loving his friends. It says when we were still enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. He gave. But the gift was incarnate in his Son. And you notice he gave his only Son. King James Version translates it only begotten, and that raises all kinds of questions because Jesus wasn't begotten in the sense that other sons are, but the word has about it the idea of the only one of a kind, his unique Son. Absolutely none like it. It was used, for example, of Isaac. Now, Isaac wasn't Abraham's only son, Esau was, but Isaac was his unique son, the son of the promise. Ishmael is what I meant to say. Thank you. My coach here helps. And he was his unique son. God gives nothing less than his greatest treasure, his Son. God the Son, become man. And he gave him in two ways. One, the incarnation. Him becoming a man. Again, go back to what I mentioned in verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He sent him as we had it back in verse 13, in verse 14, as the Son of Man, as one who took humanity. Without any question, great is the mystery of our faith, Paul writes. He was manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us as the one and only Son, and we beheld his glory as of the one and only Son of the Father. But in this context, it isn't simply that he was sent to become a man, but he is sent to be lifted up. He was sent to die. Now, we don't immediately see that in verse 13 because the word lifted up could just mean exalted, but it's compared to Moses lifting up the bronze serpent on a pole. And in the light of the rest of the story, Jesus will later say in John chapter 12, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to me. And then John, the gospel writer, says, that he was speaking this about the way he was going to die. When John reflects on this in 1 John, he keeps coming back. God gave his only son, his unique son. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. Jesus Christ, whoever confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the payment, the propitiation for our sins. We've seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. He didn't come to be an example, although he was. He didn't come to be a teacher, although he was. Verse 17, God sent his Son so that we might be saved through him, and that means his death on the cross. The love of God moves toward a fallen world. The love of God sends his Son into the world to become fully human and to die an ugly death on the cross. God sent his Son to save people. God sent his Son to save people from perishing. God so loved the world that he gave his unique Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish. Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, unless you're born of water and spirit, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, don't be surprised. You must be born again. Why? Because of all that Nicodemus had, all he'd achieved, all he was known for, he was spiritually dead. He was perishing. That's a word, doesn't mean that he's going to go out of existence. It's a word about ruining, about ceasing. It's used of old claws that are closed, the kind of things that you have that you're going to give away or put in the garbage. It's used, interestingly, in John of the lost sheep that was perishing. It's used of the lost coin. You remember the coin that the woman had misplaced? It wasn't vanishing. It wasn't going out of existence. It was being ruined because it was of no use to anybody as long as it was lost. But when we get to next week, we're going to hear it and hear it now. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already. We are not neutral people. But because of our sin, we are in rebellion against God. As we'll see next week, God didn't send us in the world to condemn us. We are already condemned. He came to save us. And the word save is a rescue word. It's the word of a ship that's going down. It's the word of a destruction that's occurred. I've been very saddened and fascinated by looking at what's gone on in my home province of British Columbia and the massive disasters from the floods and all of those things, and people rushing into those places to rescue people because they are perishing. And left to themselves, the end is inevitable. But God's purpose is not that we perish, but that we have eternal life. Eternal life is the very opposite of perishing. Later, in verse 36 of this chapter, a writer will say, the one who does not believe, the wrath of God abides on him. But we've already read in verse 15, Jesus was lifted up so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. And now he repeats it again. God sent his Son that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. Eternal life. Life that's not simply everlasting, the way the King James text translates it, and rightly, it is everlasting. It will never come to an end. It will last as long as God himself lasts. But it is also a new kind of life. It's the life of eternity, here and now. And you notice he says that they might have it. It's a present possession, not a future hope. Sometimes you go to a graveyard and you'll see on the stones the statement, born such and such, entered into eternal life, and give the date. Now, I don't want to go around criticizing people's gravestones, but that's terrible theology. Entered into the fullness of eternal life if you're a true believer in Christ. But a Christian knows, as Jesus will later say, the one who hears my words and believes in the one who sent me will have eternal life, and they've passed from death into life. And so Jesus is talking about the present possession of a relationship with God that is fixed and final. But then, of course, it all works around that phrase, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. In light of all of the things that God has done, there's something that comes for our action, our choice. Am I going to trust him and entrust myself to him? I mentioned earlier in another message, but so let me just repeat myself. There's a difference between believing that and trusting in. Or entrusting myself to. It didn't take me very long when I began to date Elizabeth to believe that she was very special and that she was the one I'd like to spend the rest of my life with. But believing that didn't change the nature of our relationship. It was when I stood and entrusted myself to her. That's when I entered into the reality of marriage. Entering into eternal life isn't simply a register, oh yeah, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that. If you believe that, raise your hand, say, I believe that. No, it's trusting yourself to Christ. It's believing, Lord, apart from you, I have no hope in this life or beyond life. I trust you as my Lord and as my Savior. When I was growing up, one of the things that people would do is read through this passage, and they would come to that little part, so that whoever trusts in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whosoever. And they would say, put your name in, so that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that Gary Enrich believes, trusts in him, he will not perish, but have everlasting life. Elizabeth's father was from Wales, and his father had abandoned the family and come over to Canada. Elizabeth's dad went to sea when he was 14 years of age to support his mother. And in the course of his travels, he hated being sea, was young. Imagine sending 14-year-old boys to sea around a bunch of tough old sailors. And a ship landed in, and I won't tell you the whole story, and many of you have heard Elizabeth tell it. Ship landed in Baltimore. His father was living in Winnipeg, Canada, and Elizabeth's father jumped ship in Baltimore, came an illegal immigrant coming across the United States, only spoke primarily Welsh, happened to get on a train. He was heading for Winnipeg and sat down beside a man, totally providentially. Turned out he spoke Welsh and he was going to Winnipeg. Got to the border and he told this man he was going to look for his father. Well, he pretended to be asleep. The other man spoke for him and he got across the border. It wasn't hard at that particular time. Anyway, I won't get into that. Came back to the United States. This man on the train told him, son, you're looking for the wrong father. And he said, come and spend Christmas. And I won't go into all of that story. But because of that contact with this man on the train, my father-in-law-to-be was introduced to hearing the gospel and went one day to hear a man preaching at a church in the middle of winter in Calgary, Elam Chapel. And the man who was preaching, and Elizabeth isn't sure, it was either the founder or one of the main co-workers at Dallas Seminary, where I later was to go to seminary, and he heard the gospel. And he was troubled by it. And he went home on the streetcar. Now, you're not going to believe this, but in Canada, at that time in streetcars, there were open coal fires in the streetcars. And he stood there looking at the burning coals, and I guess the message had been about hell. And all of a sudden, a verse that he didn't really remember ever learning came to his mind. And he remembered somebody had said that if he put his name in, he would enter into heaven. He would have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, that if David Elwin Jones should trust in him, he would have eternal life. He was a godly, good man. His life utterly changed. He met the Father. Oh, yeah, and that man who led him to the Lord became his father-in-law. So life has an interesting way of coming full cycle. But how do you respond to John 3:16 if you're not sure? Entrust yourself to the God who loved you, to the Savior who died on the cross for you and rose again so that you might have eternal life through him. And if you've done that, then this Thanksgiving, more than any of the other things you give thanks for, there should be a sense of wonder and awe that God so loved the world, including me. So that even though the world did not receive him and he came to his own and his own people did not receive him, to as many as received him, he gave the right to be called children of God. That is, those who entrust themselves to what his name represents, who are born not of flesh nor of the will of men, but of God. And if that's true of you, the wonder every day isn't the turkey meal, it's the grace of God. And for all of us, there are people who are perishing. There are people who are condemned already. And God needs to open our hearts to see those around us as people who need to hear what God has graciously allowed us to hear, and pray that the Spirit will open their hearts and eyes. Father, I pray for each of us here because we stand under the wonder of a God who loved a broken and fallen world that had no claim on you. You didn't love us because of who we are, but despite what we are. You don't love us as we are, but you do love us where we are, and purpose to move us into the fullness of your life. And as we come around your table, the table that you've invited all who've put their faith and trust in you, and to take the symbols of your incarnation, the bread, and your crucifixion, the cup, we pray that as we survey the wondrous cross, you would fill our hearts wonder and love and trust. In Christ's name, amen.